have you take your scripture this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In case you're wondering about the setting behind me, we have an elementary school program tomorrow evening. That's at 7 p.m. tomorrow night. And so encourage anyone who would like to be blessed by that, come on out and support our young students. I think it's K-5 up through the sixth graders will be involved in that program. And so we want to be an encouragement to them as they seek to be so to their parents and the others of us who are able to be here. So that's, I'm assuming that at some point people are going to be popping out from the doors there. Not tonight, but tomorrow night. But that's what we're set up here for this evening. Tonight we are continuing with the sermon series that we began last week entitled Our Faithful God. And here's where I would envision the Lord will take us in this series. Last week we just kind of introduced the idea and talked in general about the faithfulness of God, and basic substance of the message was because God is faithful, every word He says is true because God is faithful, every promise that He makes will be kept because God is faithful, every trial He allows has a purpose. And of course we could expand on that much more, but that was just kind of by way of introduction, just to get us thinking about what a faithful God that we serve. And over this evening and the next four Wednesday evenings, and we perhaps, I think, have a missionary in there somewhere, but over the next four Wednesday evenings when I'm preaching, we're going to look at the faithfulness of God when we are tempted, the fact that God is faithful when we're tested, He's faithful when we need forgiveness, He's faithful when we need encouragement, and He is faithful to complete what He has begun in our lives. So that's just kind of the steps that we will take, and just giving some attention to the faithfulness of God. And folks, our God is faithful. He's faithful all the time. And He doesn't change. He doesn't capitulate. He doesn't backtrack. He doesn't clarify or step away from what He has said. Everything He says is true. Every promise, everything we experience in life really is linked to His faithfulness. And so tonight I want us to consider the important truth that even when we are battling temptation, and you know, wondering, why does this keep coming back to me? Why do I continue to be faced with that? Even in that situation, God is faithful to us. You know, folks, we're not tempted because God has forgotten us or abandoned us. Quite the contrary. Really, temptation provides an opportunity for us to experience God's faithfulness and to draw upon His grace and to testify of it for His glory. Let me begin with a quote from the British playwright Oscar Wilde, who said, "I can resist anything except temptation." Now, if you know anything about Wilde's life, that's probably an understatement, but it does speak of the important truth that for all of us, you know, regarding the human condition, temptation visits us really every day. And most of us struggle in various ways and to varying degrees to say no when we are tempted, to say no as we ought to. Here's a second quote. This one's from C.S. Lewis, who declared that no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. Now, if you take the idea of those two quotes and you put them together, the basic point is this. You know, as we battle temptation, and the fact that we do struggle with it as we do, that in and of itself just kind of illustrates to us how sinful we are and the reality of our sin nature and how much we stand in need of God's grace. And so I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that's where we're going to begin tonight. So we're going to follow along here as I read this very familiar verse. Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So I've just entitled the message tonight on the basis of this text, God is faithful when you are tempted. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness to us in every facet of our life. We're thankful that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Thankful, Father, that when we are defeated, when we are just trodden down, that Your faithfulness is great, Your mercy is new every morning. Thankful, Father, that when we just look at life unfolding before us, we can be assured that every promise You've made, every aspect of work that You have begun in our lives, You're faithful to continue and to complete and to perfect. And Father, I'm thankful that when we are faced with temptation, a virtually daily occurrence in some way, shape, or form, that You are faithful. And You won't allow us to be tempted beyond the point that You will enable us to escape. So help us, Father, as we face those choices, to sin or not to sin, to say yes or no, so to speak. As we face those things day by day, might we remember Your faithfulness. Might we draw upon Your grace. Might we live in the victory that You desire to provide. And so bless in this time together this evening, I pray, Father, that You would accomplish Your purpose. Help me as I would speak, give clarity, give just organization to these thoughts that they might make sense and be of help. We pray for Your Spirit to just do what You want to do in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as much as we live in an ever-changing world and filled with, I suppose we might say, new types of spiritual dangers for believers at every turn, but we can say this, there's nothing new about temptation. You know, from the very beginning, men and women, boys and girls have been confronted with the enticement to sin. It all began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the same for Israel in the wilderness. In fact, that's the context of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13. So let me have you go back to the beginning of the, 1 Corinthians 10. Let me have you go back to the beginning of the chapter. Here's how Paul starts out, verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." He's speaking there, they were all led by the Shekinah glory cloud. "And all passed through the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So those first four verses tell of the common spiritual heritage of the Israelites, their deliverance, and the, really, to them, universally available spiritual resources. But then we come to verse 5. And later on in verse 5, he says, "But with many," and I would suggest with almost all of them, "God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness." And the word "overthrown" there literally is they were strewn about in the wilderness as corpses. Hebrews 3, verse 17, describes them as carcasses in the wilderness. And verses 6 through 11 tell us their problem. It's because they were lusting after evil things. And they were falling to temptation. Twice, in verse 6 and again in verse 11, the text says that we need to learn from their failures. And verse 12 cautions us that we are no different than the Israelites. We're no better. And so he says this, "Wherefore," okay, so here's Paul's reason for sharing this bit of history about Israel in the wilderness. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Why? "Because there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." So, you know, that's what leads into this verse. He's saying, you know, here's these things that happened to Israel as they struggled there in the wilderness. They had all kinds of spiritual resources available to them. God was leading them in the cloud. He brought them across the Red Sea. Moses was leading. They were nourished. They were fed. Their thirst was answered. They had what they needed. And yet they were there in the wilderness and they were struggling with temptation and succumbing to the enticements that were there. And Paul says, you know what? It's no different for us. We need to learn from their example. We need to be careful lest we become like those carcasses in the wilderness, because we are all tempted in like manner. Now, a lot of us here have memorized verse 13, and I think it's a verse that, frankly, every Christian should memorize, because it reveals some important spiritual truth about temptation. And when, in fact, I think it was before we had moved here, just in one of those weekends when the church kindly flew me out here in anticipation of our relocating, I preached a message on this verse. And I'm not going to re-preach that message tonight, but let me just summarize three principles that we can take away from verse 13. Temptation is the common experience of all Christians. You know, if your thinking is, I'll be glad when I'm not tempted anymore, what you're really saying is, I'll be glad when I'm dead, because the temptation isn't going to end until then. As long as we live life in this body, on this earth, we are going to deal with temptation. It never goes away. It may change its form. It may change its particular point of appeal to us. Things might be different. The way it looks is different. But the reality of temptation is common to man. It's always going to be there. But you know, God is faithful, and He won't allow you to be put in a situation where you have to give in to sin. The pressure may be even enormous, but God always provides a way out. He always provides a way of escape, as the text says. And thirdly, God's way of escape doesn't necessarily mean that He's going to take away the temptation. But what it does mean is that He is going to put us in a position where we can resist, where we can endure that temptation, where we can deal with it in whatever fashion God directs us and provides opportunity for us. But we may still battle the temptation. But God promises a way of escape. We may be tempted in the same way over and over again. We may be tempted in just a different way each time. But whatever the case, we will be tempted. We don't have to give in. And God promises to give us what we need in order to resist successfully and victoriously. So let me just kind of start our thinking about this with this observation and along with a caveat, okay? First observation I would make is it's not a sin to be tempted. I think some Christians feel needless guilt when they've equated temptation with sin. And, you know, there's a fine line here, and I'll give the other side of it. But, you know, we know that the Lord Jesus Himself was tempted and was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, of our weakness, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And theologians spend a lot of ink and a lot of thought and energy talking about, was the temptation real? Well, of course it was real. What would be the point of saying that Christ resisted temptation? It was real. But the sinless Son of God, there was nothing in Him. Satan had no place in Him, the Scripture says. And so those temptations did not take root. And they didn't manifest themselves in sinful desires, let alone sinful actions. But Jesus was, in a very real way, tempted, and yet He did not sin. So just the simple presence of temptation doesn't mean that we're sinning. You know, it isn't a mark of God's disfavor. Being tempted isn't God chastening you. Everyone is tempted, and the mere presence of temptation is not sinful. But remember I said there's a caveat, and here's my caveat. While we shouldn't feel guilty simply because a fleeting thought maybe jumps into our minds, at the same time, much of what people sometimes excuse as nothing more than a temptation is sinful. I mean, Jesus never entertained a sinful thought. Now, Satan presented those things to Him, and I think Jesus was tempted throughout His earthly life. Not just that one particular event that we have articulated for us in Matthew 4, but in other ways along the way, but that one we're given. And Satan confronted Him with those potentially enticing thoughts, but Jesus didn't lay hold on them. He dismissed them. He set them aside. He recognized them for what they were and said, "No, Satan, no. Get out of here. I don't want to hear it. I'll have nothing to do with that." And in the sense in which sometimes Satan brings a thought into the mind. Sometimes we're confronted with something that we didn't anticipate, and there it is in front of us. There are those impulses that well up within us sometimes. And just that initial fleeting temptation may not be sin. But I think all too often we have sympathy to those thoughts and it becomes sin. And then we rationalize, well, it really wasn't a sin because I didn't do anything with it. Oh, yes, we did. You know, as soon as that instant is there and we don't reject, then it becomes sin. James says this, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So there's a little bit of a dichotomy here. I mean, because Jesus is God, and he says God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, and yet we know Jesus was tempted. So how do we understand that? Well, the point is, the idea that here is something that could be done wrong and you reject it, that's temptation. Here in James, he's saying, now here's where temptation leads into sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and is enticed. He's deceived. He's baited and caught. And we could go back to the Garden of Eden, and we could see how Eve and then Adam, they had this desire, right? And that temptation came along and appealed to their desire. And they were deceived by it. And they were baited. And they were caught. And the way in which temptation leads to sin is when it appeals to our desires. And we become self-deceived, right? We rationalize. We make excuses. We kind of wash it away. And we sin. Jesus never did that. But when we are tempted, if we don't allow it to grab hold of that desire, and if we aren't deceived by it, if we recognize it for what it is and respond as the Lord Jesus did, then that kind of temptation is not in and of itself sin. So while it's not a sin to be tempted, when we allow those desires to fester, when we naively tell ourselves that, you know, it's no big deal, well, then we're not just talking about temptation, we're talking about sin. But here's the point of emphasis tonight. Despite the fact that we all face temptation every day, and despite the fact that our flesh is weak, and that our sin nature oftentimes brings up even those thoughts that we view as temptation, despite those things, God is faithful to help us. And He wants to see us victorious in the face of temptation. And so Paul says that our faithful God won't allow, He won't suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, I'm not very able, I'm weak, so God isn't going to allow a very strong temptation because I'm not going to be able to deal with it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're never going to experience a pressing temptation. Quite the contrary, there are going to be intense temptations that will come our way, and temptations that are beyond our flesh's capacity to withstand. But the reason that Paul says that we won't be tempted beyond our ability to resist is because our faithful God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So God is with us. And He gives us the spiritual resources, whether that's the sense of anticipation of coming temptation, whether that's the preparation for things we might encounter, whether it's just that instinct at the moment of temptation when he convinces us and says, turn away from that, don't do that. Our conscience cries out to us and alerts us and says, no, 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 whatever means God uses, He is faithful. And He will, when we experience temptation, make a way of escape. He provides a way out. He prompts us. He reminds us. He stirs our souls so that we can, if we'll let Him do what He wants to do in our hearts, resist and endure the temptation victoriously. So that's the assurance God gives us in this verse. As we lean on the Lord, we discover that even when we are sorely pressed by the devil, God is faithful. There's always a way of escape for those who will take it. I want you to turn back to Genesis 39, if you would. And we're going to look at a very, very familiar text. And one that probably gets preached on as much as any text in the Bible. But the reason that is because there's probably no better example in the Word of God of how God can enable someone in the face of temptation. And that's what we see in the life of Joseph here in Genesis 39. So I just want to make some observations from this familiar story that I trust will be of help to us in our own battles with the temptations of life. And here's the first observation. Temptation often comes when we least expect it. So let me read here the first six verses in Genesis 39. It says, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and all in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now, just kind of picture in your mind the royal court of Egypt in those days. And you have Pharaoh there, of course. And in close proximity to Pharaoh was this fellow named Potiphar. Because Potiphar is the captain of, really, Pharaoh's security force. I mean, to make the analogy to our day, it would be kind of like being the head of the Secret Service. And so Potiphar was a powerful and influential fellow because he was held in honor because he was personally responsible for the Pharaoh's safety. And I think that, you know, kind of the imagery that we get here is that at some point you find this young man. Potiphar had purchased this young slave from the Ishmaelites, not an Egyptian. If you were to look at Joseph, you'd have seen clearly that he wasn't an Egyptian. And people might have looked on him and they would see him kind of tagging along maybe with Potiphar and wonder where he came from. And Joseph was a handsome young man. That's what the end of verse 6 is saying there. He was a goodly person. He was well favored. And though young, he very quickly became successful and he was respected, even influential. And I realize I'm speculating a little bit here, but I'm guessing that the general consensus about Joseph in those days was that he had kind of had it all. I mean, he was a good looking guy. He had, I suppose, self-confidence and poise, and he ingratiated himself in a proper way very quickly to Potiphar. He had good insight about things, smart fellow. I mean, really all the gifts. You know, if you were looking, humanly speaking, at Joseph, as Potiphar apparently did. Potiphar recognized, you know what? This guy is just, he's an amazing guy. And to what extent Potiphar recognized that as the hand of God upon him, or what he really thought was behind it all, I'm not sure. But Potiphar saw it. He saw that everything that Joseph touched just seemed to prosper, and so he began to entrust Joseph with more and more responsibility. And pretty soon, this young kid, I mean, he's maybe the, you know, 17, 18, 19, I don't know exactly, but he is a young man, and he is responsible for all of Potiphar's household and the servants there and the possessions there, and everything would indicate that Potiphar was a wealthy guy. And he's a guy that's kind of held in high esteem there in the nation and has some national prominence. And here's this young man often seen at his side, so to speak, and just a very influential young man. And Joseph is trusted explicitly by Potiphar. And that's what these verses tell us. And really, it's almost as if it were father and son. I mean, it was actually master and slave. But, you know, there was apparently a closeness there and a mutual trust. And Joseph apparently had regard for his master Potiphar as well. And we see that from something we'll look at here in a few minutes. Now, we know from the text that what actually made Joseph such a favored young man was that the Lord was with him. And the Lord prospered everything that he did. Verse 2 tells us that. And Potiphar saw that and took advantage of it, we might say. Well, then, you know, we know what's coming here, and we might say, you know, how does Joseph get himself into such a mess? I mean, things are going so well. And let me just answer the question this way, and maybe I'm not asking the right question, but my point is this. You know, here's Joseph. God is blessing him. You know, God is prospering him. I mean, God is doing amazing things, and Joseph, to his credit, seems to be living in dependence upon the Lord. And yet, the situation with Potiphar's wife happens. I mean, things are going really, really well. And yet, God allows this to happen. And I think sometimes we think that, you know what, when things are going really well, God's not going to bring something along like this because things are going so well. And I would suggest that, you know, we can deceive ourselves that way. And if anything, maybe the opposite is true. I can't prove that from Scripture. But, you know, you think about Job. Things seemed to be going really well, and God brought some great trials and great period of testing in his life. David, things are going really, really well, and he gets tempted over this matter with Bathsheba. Solomon, you know, it doesn't go any better than things were in the early days of Solomon, and yet along comes temptation, and Solomon gets sucked in. And it seems like some of the most severe temptation comes when people seem to be doing pretty well. And you say, why is that? Well, let me give some possible reasons. First, you know, when things are going well, our tendency is to get prideful and to kind of feel like we can take credit for how well things are going. And God wants to keep us humble. And God wants to remind us that if things are going well, it's because it's His plan for them to go well. And He doesn't want us to just feel like it's all about us. We get self-reliant. So sometimes we get, you know, just hammered with some temptation there, with some pressures that may not otherwise be there. Second, Satan tempts us during our good times in order to destroy our testimony. That's why he tempted Jesus. That's why, you know, Job. I mean, God says, look at Job. Here's an honorable guy. He hates evil. He serves me. And Satan wants to go after him. He wants to impugn Job's testimony. Third, temptation often blindsides us in times of success because that is when we do tend to least expect it. We tend to just kind of focus on the things that seem to be moving along smoothly in our lives and the growth that's there and how we're excited about what God is doing, and we kind of forget the danger that is always lurking and the devil's relentlessness towards us. Fourth, temptation successfully resisted does prepare us to do greater things. And it does help us in that path of growth. So, you know, I say that just to say, folks, never let your guard down. And when it seems as if, you know, the hand of God is there in your life, and we all have times when we have that sense, and then we have times when we feel like things are unraveling all around me, but the fact is we can never let our guard down. That temptation is there. It's common to man. And in Joseph's case, it came. Even though he was walking with the Lord in an obvious way, and God was blessing him in so many ways. But today's victories often lead on to tomorrow's trials. So temptation often comes when we least expect it. Another observation. In order to resist temptation, we need to remember who we are. Let's go back to the story here in Genesis 39. So you've got Joseph seemingly on the top of the world, and then a new character enters the scene. We don't know her name. We only know that she is the wife of Potiphar, and we can see very quickly that she's a seductress. And verse 7 lays out the situation for us in rather graphic terms, without mincing words. It says, and it came to pass, after these things, okay, all of that prospering, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. In other words, she said, come to bed with me. Now, the Hebrew has an interesting way of putting it. It literally says that she lifted up her eyes at Joseph. And I think the point of that expression, it's not just saying that she noticed him. You know, she cast her eyes, kind of saying, oh, she noticed Joseph. Well, she certainly noticed him, but she did a lot more than notice him. The idea here is she's looking on this handsome young fellow with lust. And she is apparently seeking to allure him even with her eyes. And she was obviously persistent about it, even when Joseph just flatly turned her down. She kept coming back again and again. Verse 10 says, and it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And the implication there is just, it was going on day after day after day. Verses 8 and 9, we'll look at that here in a minute. But Joseph says no. And it gives us an example of how he said no. And apparently day after day, she just keeps coming back. And she's looking at him. And she's getting closer, so to speak. And she's becoming more forceful about it. And she just continues saying, hey, come to bed with me, lie with me. She just keeps saying this, and Joseph is just, no, 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 no. But that's the picture that the Scripture gives us here. Let's take a look here at how Joseph gives that answer of no. You know, what reason did he give for refusing? Here are his reasons. Okay, and by the way, let me say, lest you have any doubt, I think this was a very real temptation for Joseph. You know, if you look at the culture of the day, influential men like Potiphar were not married to ugly women, shall we say. Right? I mean, I have little doubt that this lady was an attractive lady, and she was probably a lot younger than Potiphar, and, you know, maybe not all that much older than Joseph. But I mean, there's little doubt that this was not something where Joseph was just like, ugh, you know, I mean, he was maybe ugh about the idea of sinning, but it wasn't that it was ugh about, you know, here's this ugly person. I mean, I think there's a very real temptation there. But here's his reasons for saying no. First is he was loyal to Potiphar. Verse 8, Joseph refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not." He doesn't even know what's with me in the house. "And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in his house than I. He has elevated me. I'm the head of all his servants. He's given me all this responsibility. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." And I don't think that means that Potiphar had said, "Now, Joseph, you can do whatever you want except her." That's not the idea. The idea is basically he had given Joseph free rein to lead the house in whatever way would be proper and appropriate. And Joseph knows that going after the master's wife, that wouldn't be. It didn't even have to be expressed. Joseph knows it's wrong. Potiphar knows it's wrong. His wife knows it's wrong. But everything else, Joseph has the liberty to do with as he sees fit. So he's loyal to this man who has entrusted him with so much. But more important than that, he was loyal to God. The end of verse 9 says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph here kind of argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, for one thing, this would be a horrible thing for me to do. I'd be sinning against Potiphar, a guy who has been so good to me and has entrusted me with so much. How can I do that to him? But more importantly than that, this would be great wickedness in the sight of God. And even if I could sin against Potiphar, I surely can't transgress God. Joseph did the right thing because he knew that adultery was wrong. He called it great wickedness. He called it a sin against God. And you know, one of the tricks of culture is to try to label things in softer ways. So, you know, people talk about having a fling. They talk about having an affair. People talk about making love. They use expressions to try to soften the ugliness of sin. And Joseph didn't do that. He said, this would be great wickedness. And you know, folks, when we're faced with temptation, we need to call it what it is. You know, men, when you're maybe tempted about looking and viewing something and you know it's wrong, remind yourself of what it is. You know, this is wretchedness. This is lusting, committing adultery in the heart. These things are... Joseph named what it was. He didn't try to soften the sin. Renaming sin doesn't change what it really is. But what really, I think, captivated Joseph's thoughts was that he knew that he belonged to God. When a man knows that he belongs to God, it makes the decisions of life clearer. I originally thought easier. It may not be easier. You know, the flesh is powerful, but it certainly makes them clearer. I mean, if you belong to God, you can't sleep with your boss's wife. You know, it's just that simple. It wouldn't matter if she's attractive or available or disenfranchised in her marriage or anything else. You just don't do that. You belong to God. And to do so would be a reprehensible, wicked sin against God. No need for debate. No need for discussion. And Joseph didn't mess around with it. You know, all indications are he didn't kind of flirt a little bit and just kind of then try to back away. I mean, he tried to stay away. And let me suggest also that he didn't apologize for saying no. You know, and he didn't rationalize, "Well, I don't want to hurt her feelings." I mean, he says to her, "This would be wrong. This would be wickedness. It would be a sin against my master. It would be a sin against God, and I'm not going to do it." And she comes back again the next day with the same thing. And I think he says the same thing. And she comes back again the next day. And I think he's saying the same thing. And the indications would be that Joseph is trying to avoid her. And you know, he's doing everything he can to just kind of stay away from this temptation. He's staying clear of her in the house and he's trying to work at it so that he doesn't fall prey to it. In order to resist temptation, we need to remember who we are. We're children of God. And to sin is an offense to our God, to our Savior who shed His blood for us. Third observation. God's way of escape is rarely easy and must be taken quickly. You know, if Joseph had availed himself of the opportunity, certainly he could have made excuses and rationalizations. You know, he could have said, "Well, you know, we're all alone. She made me do it." Sort of true, sort of not true. You know, she's in a bad marriage. She's already, you know, turned her back on her husband. Well, I suppose that's true. He could have said, "Well, at least I'm not married, so on that side of things, I'm not committing adultery." He could have said, "You know, look at all I've done. I deserve this." He could have said, "Everyone else is doing it." He could have said, "God will understand." No, God won't understand. Okay? Let's just take that away. I've heard people say that so often. Surely God will understand. He wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. You know, and if we're holy, we'll be happy. Okay, but God's primary concern is not fueling our flesh and making us happy. It's drawing us to Himself and helping us to live in a manner that pleases Him. And from that will ensue true happiness. But you know, there are all the excuses, and Joseph could have rationalized them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have rationalized many, many things. You know, our minds are great rationalizers. And you know, we are so easily self-deceived as we think things through. I don't know if Joseph had any of those conversations in his mind or not, but whatever it was, he had determined that he wasn't going down that road. And he just continued to persist and take his stand. Well, eventually, you know, it gets to the final breaking point. Verse 11 says, "It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within." And the implication to me is that she had told them all to leave. She had emptied the house. You know, and that, what that suggests to me is, before that, Joseph was maybe kind of hanging around with the other servants, you know, making sure he was in a public place. Always a wise thing. Stay in a public place. It tends to eliminate certain problems. But now, there is no public place in the sense that everyone's gone. And Joseph comes into the house, and it's stunningly silent, except for the one voice and the one person who is there. And she caught him, verse 12 says, by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled. Well, we'll stop there for right now. But so basically, she shoos everybody else out of the room. She catches him, and now she is very aggressive, and she lays hold on his garment, and he leaves. You know, and if she was saying, "Come back," he was saying, "I got to run," right? Because that's what he did. He just ran. He just got himself out of there. I find amusing that little statement. You know, it says, where is it? He got him out. And we might look at that and say, well, that is that kind of a KJV-ism there, you know, kind of an old-fashioned way of saying it? No. What he's saying is, he got himself out of there, okay? He determined, I am getting out of here. He got himself out of there. And let me suggest this, and I realize the text doesn't say this, but I think part of the reason that Joseph acted so decisively was because he'd made up in his mind in advance what he was going to do if it ever came to this. You know, he had tried avoiding, and he had tried, you know, setting things up to not have this come to this point. But I think Joseph had determined, you know, no matter what, if it comes down to us, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get out of there. And folks, it is good for us to think through things that we struggle with. You know, if there are temptations that we are commonly faced with, and maybe that we sometimes give in to. Joseph hadn't given in yet. It's not in any sort of an outward way, but you know, maybe we've given in, maybe we haven't, but we can sense that this temptation is wearing on us. It's good to establish with forethought, you know, with the Holy Spirit inspired, you know, discernment, certain tripwires where we say, I am just not going there. You know, if you struggle with pornography, then there are just certain devices you should not turn on. Or you should at least certainly not turn on in a private place. Or you should not turn on absent certain very, very clear and strong protections. I mean, we need to have that kind of forethought. That's one of the ways that God makes provision for us to escape, is by giving us means by which we can, you know, establish some thresholds that we are just not going to go across. Putting up some barriers. Creating some obstacles for our flesh. In those moments when we are thinking clearly and we're spiritually minded, and we know that in the moment sometimes our flesh begins to take over and we erect some barriers so that it doesn't come to that. And I think Joseph had determined, if she ever touches me or something of this ilk, I am out of here. You know, I mean, I'm not going to, that's going to be just too overpowering and too awkward, and you know, I'm going to have to leave. So temptation often comes when we least expect it. In order to resist temptation, we need to remember who we are and whose we are. And God's way of escape is rarely easy, and it needs to be taken quickly, promptly. Fourth, those who resist temptation are rarely rewarded by the world. And we'll move quickly here through these last couple thoughts. You know, as you can imagine, Potiphar's wife wasn't too happy when this young man ran from her. Now, there's that old saying that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, I don't know if Potiphar's wife was the originator of that expression or not, but that certainly is an illustration of it. And so two things happen in short order. You know, verses 13 through 18, she makes a false accusation. In essence, she says, this kid tried to rape me. You know, and she calls him a Hebrew. You know, there's even a touch of racism there in her words. She's just trying to portray him as the aggressor and as the one who has done something wrong. Her pride's been hurt, and so now she's going to come back at him with venom. And in her words, I suppose, sound plausible because she's got Joseph's coat in her hand. And people sometimes speculate about what did Potiphar really think. I mean, he knew Joseph, he knew his wife. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. But the argument, the accusation that Potiphar's wife makes is a credible accusation in the sense of just on the objective face of it. Not if you know Joseph, granted, but you know, on the objective face of it. And she makes that accusation. And so verses 19 and 20 tell us that Joseph then is unjustly imprisoned. The Bible says that when Potiphar heard this story, his anger burned. And he has Joseph thrown in jail with the common criminals. You know, and you say, how could this happen? You know, I'll tell you folks, it happened because here's a reality. The world cannot understand a believer with convictions. If you have ever taken a stand in a circle of people who are unbelievers on certain matters, sometimes they just don't get it. They scratch their head. They assume that there's something wrong. Something, because why would somebody do this? And they're prone to assume there's something and just kind of react to it. That's how the world responds. When you take a strong stand, when you take a decisive stand, when you take a stand that maybe against the common conception of the world in which we live just goes the other way and convicts people and makes them feel, you know, small about their own morality, you know, that's how they react. Joseph gets thrown in jail. He gets falsely accused. His reputation is called into question. Now, the good news is you can. God gives the grace and the enabling to stand up to temptation. The bad news is you may end up losing your popularity and your possessions and your job and whatever in the process. I mean, that was the world's response to the Lord Jesus. Why do we think we should get off easier? Oftentimes we do. But, you know, sometimes taking that stand, you know, the world's not going to applaud us for taking a stand on biblical principle and letting it be known. You know, Joseph didn't just say, I don't think this is a good idea. You know, he said this would be wicked sin. You know, I ain't got Lady Felt. You know, oh, you know, sleeping with me would be wicked sin. That's right, lady. It would be wicked sin against God. It would be an offense to your husband. I'm not going to do it. When we stand on biblical principle, on matters of right, wrong, black and white morality that we find in the Scripture, people don't always respond well to it. But here's the final observation. God honors those who are willing to say no. Those who are willing to follow and allow Him to work. So, you know, before we leave the story, let's see how it ends. It's not the way that, you know, if you hadn't read it before, you might expect. I mean, at this point, things look kind of bleak for Joseph. You know, he's lost his job, he's lost his freedom, he's lost his reputation. In every sense, he appears to be a ruined man. But God is faithful. You know, and the Lord is still with Joseph. And so he gets cast in the prison, and no sooner does he find himself in prison, and verses 21 through 23 tells us God begins to bless him. And once again, just like Potiphar saw in Joseph's life, the prison warden sees it in Joseph's life, and he says, man, this is a great guy. You know, he's an honorable, and you know, what if that is supernatural and what if that is observational? I don't know, but the warden recognizes it and he gives Joseph privilege and responsibility for taking care of things. He's still a prisoner, just like he still was a slave in Potiphar's house, but he's not living like one because the Lord is with him and the Lord is prospering him even in that setting. Brother Dave and Brother Phil will perhaps go to the prison tomorrow if things are open. And there are men in that prison incarcerated for horrible things, and God is with them. And God is prospering them there, even in that setting. That's what's going on with Joseph. God is prospering him even there. And of course, we know that in the end, Joseph is not only freed, but he's elevated and he becomes what I would liken to the prime minister of Egypt, second in authority only to Pharaoh himself, and he gets reunited with his family, and I mean, just amazing things happen. Now folks, that's not to say that if we take a stand, God is going to prosper us in exactly that same way. You know, it doesn't mean you're going to become the vice president and be wealthy beyond belief and all of your family issues are going to immediately be reconciled. Okay, that's not the point. But God will prosper you spiritually. When we give in to temptation, sometimes God lets it run its course. And as He tells us in Psalm 105 or 106, you know, He gives them their request but sent leanness to their soul. You know, if we just give in to temptation, God's going to send leanness to our soul. But if we will let God make that way of escape and we'll pursue it and we'll let God lead us out from that temptation and enable us to say no, then He is going to prosper us spiritually. And what form that takes, hey, we can trust God for that because He is faithful. God honors those who dare to say no. And let me just make one other observation. You know, living in a literal prison is still better than living in the prison of a guilty conscience. I mean, you know, Joseph could have been free. He could have been enjoying a lustful relationship. Perhaps he would have kept it from his master. But you know what? His conscience would have been killing him. And God would have withdrawn His hand of blessing in some measure. And who knows how things might have unfolded there. But folks, we don't resist temptation because of how many good things is God going to do to us. It's because we know that God is faithful, and that God is with us, and that God is at work in our lives. That is why we belong to Him. That's why we ask Him to help us resist, to help us stand, because that's the kind of God He is. And we simply don't want to get in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. Well, let me wrap up tonight, but you know, let's remember temptation comes to all. You know, don't diminish the importance of resisting. Don't make it out like it's just no big deal. God, in His faithfulness, gives us the opportunity to resist, but we have to respond to Him. One last story here, and then I'll wrap up. There was a guy who was at a conference last evening and listened to a message, and he was talking about how his office was on the fourth floor of this building. And he had a group of guys that would get together for prayer every Saturday morning. And he had been in this job for like 18 years, and his key was getting worn out. And so every Saturday morning, they would go up there to the fourth floor, you know, and nobody was around. His key wouldn't work. He'd go, ah. And they'd go down a floor because it worked on the third floor. And they'd unlock that door and they'd go across the third floor and it would work on the back stairwell and they would get up to the fourth floor. And the next Saturday morning, they would gather there and they'd go up to the fourth floor and he'd go, ah, you know, and they'd go down to the third floor and they'd go across the third floor and he'd unlock the door there and they'd go up there. After this happened for, he said, like 8 weeks in a row, finally, you know, and he was the leader of this group, so to speak. And he says, one of the guys says to him, you know, can I talk to you privately? You know, he didn't want to embarrass him. And he says to him, he says, you know, maybe if you just like went over to the office and turned in your key, they'd give you a new one. You know, and he goes, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know, every Saturday morning, we get up here, we come to the fourth floor, your key doesn't work. We go downstairs, we go across the third floor, we unlock the door over here, we go back up there. You know, if you would ask him, I mean, you're a pretty senior guy in this institution. If you would ask him, I think they'd give you another key. And the guy said, and I said to him, ah, it's no big deal. And his point is, folks, we tend to live the Christian life that way. You know, we have areas where we're struggling. And we become almost mindless to it. We get tempted about things, and we have given in so many times that almost when confronted, we don't even recognize that, you know, I just continue to give in to this temptation, and we're just content with living this kind of mundane, you know, failure in our Christian life. Because we don't step back and say, oh, you know, God wants something better than this. God wants to give me victory over this temptation that is plaguing me, and He surely can do it if I would just go over there and ask Him, He'd give me a new key. And I wouldn't have to go down to the third floor and across and up this back stairwell. I could just go in just the way God wants me to. And folks, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will enable you. He'll give you the key. He will work in your life. He is faithful. He'll make the way to escape. There's no temptation to which we have to yield. None. Not a one. Now, if we're trying to do it in our own strength, we may fall again and again and again. And thankfully, God forgives and He picks us up. But let's not be content with a life of falling and getting picked up and 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 falling and getting picked up. Let's say, you know what? God has something better than this. He'll make the way to escape if I will depend on Him. If I will listen when He tells me, just say no. When He says, you know what? Don't go there. When He says, if this happens, you run this way. If we will listen and yield to Him, He'll do amazing things for us. Our Father, we are thankful that You are faithful and that when we are tempted, that's not a mark of Your chastening, but that's simply an opportunity for us to trust You more and to look for that way of escape that You give and to be humble and experience Your grace and Your strength and the courage to say no, as it were, the enabling to walk away, to start doing what we ought to do, whatever it may be. Father, when we are tempted, help us to remember always that with that temptation You make a way to escape, such that we can not only bear it, but be victorious in it. So, Father, help us. Each one of us probably has some areas where we know that we struggle. Might we not content to fall again and again? Now, thankfully, Lord, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we fall even 70 times 7, You're there to pick us up. So we ought never quit. Father, I believe You want better for us. And if we'll be sensitive to what You'll do in our lives, we can experience that victory that You want to give. Pray for Your blessing as we have a brief time of prayer here. We just thank You for that which You'll do in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.